It's good to be back with you here at Westfield. Appreciate the invitation that was extended to me. You know, I realized a long time ago, if I'm going to have a crowd, I got to bring them with me. So I got all seven of mine and Sue's grandsons with us tonight, and I feel blessed that they decided to come out and be an encouragement to me. I do appreciate that very, very much. I appreciate the reading that was done just a moment ago. It was talking about the church at Sardis, and now I'm going to put something up on the screen, but I got something popping up here. I'll have to click off of that. I always have trouble. Why is it I have trouble when I come out here? Anybody want to venture a guess? There we go. Now we'll put it up there. I want to welcome you to the church at Sardis. I want to just presuppose something with you for just a moment. Let us assume that in the first century there was a publication that was put out by brethren. And in this publication, let's just refer to it as the Jerusalem Keeper of the Orthodoxy. And that every month that a preacher would write in there, or churches would write in there, and they would give you an update on the congregation. And they tell you a little bit about the church. And so you get this month's publication of the Jerusalem Keeper of the Orthodoxy, and you get a report in there on the various churches of Christ throughout the land. And there, lo and behold, is the church at Sardis. And you begin reading about the church at Sardis, and they report that, well, we just completed a brand new building. We had a building project, and we just finished building an elaborate structure that's able to seat upwards to 500 people. And then they said, we just appointed four more elders, bringing our total eldership up to eight. And so we're supporting various preachers throughout the land and throughout the world. And so they just began to tell you all the good that that church is able to accomplish. As a matter of fact, they point out that in our foyer we have a bulletin board, and you can look at all of the preachers that we're supporting throughout Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, we're even supporting some preachers in Italy and just other places throughout the world. And so we're just busy doing what we can. We have we've just hired a young, dynamic evangelist that's going to be working with us. And so we're really excited about all the good things that's going on here at the Church of Sardis. But what we fail to realize when we read such reports is that behind the scenes, you know, what I just reported there, what I read in that hypothetical report, was something that we can see, that we can observe. We can see the additional elders. We can see the building. We can see all of the preachers that we're supporting. But in behind that is another report about the church. And that is a heavenly report. It is a report that God is able to look in and see what is occurring in that congregation. And so while you look at the church at Sardis and you say, well, you know, that church is just doing fantastic, God says there's something dreadfully wrong with that congregation. As a matter of fact, it reminds me of what is said about David back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, that God says he looks upon the hearts of men. He doesn't see as man sees. He looks upon the heart. And so what God is able to do, he's able to cut through all of the fluff that I've just talked about. And God is able to look upon this congregation and see, you know what? There are some serious problems here in the church at Sardis. Yes, in verse 4, he says, there are some there in Sardis who walk with me. There are some in Sardis who are worthy. There are some in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall be clothed in white. But he said, you know, irrespective of that, there are some serious problems here. And as a matter of fact, the way that he describes this is in verse 2. He says, I know that you have a name, that you are alive. But notice what he says. He says, you are dead. So this is a dead church. Regardless of what they're able to say about themselves, regardless of what they're able to report about themselves, heavenly report says that they are a dead church. That is, that they are, you know, they may exist, but they really have no spiritual life. And I'll tell you what, when you study churches in the New Testament, we have no idea as to when this church had its beginning. We don't know who started that church. We don't know how long they had been in existence. But one thing that we do know is that by the close of the first century, probably somewhere around 96 A.D., Jesus looks down from heaven and says, you know what? I know your works. I know that you have a name. But you know what? You're dead. And if you were to visit Sardis today, if you were to go into the city of Sardis today, I'll tell you what you're going to see. You're going to see you're going to see ruins. There's nothing but ruins in the city of Sardis today. And keep in mind that there was at one time a working and a vibrant church. Now, I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If this don't cause you to be a little bit terrified, if this doesn't cause you to just have a little bit of angst, if it doesn't cause you to tremble and worry about the future of local congregations, shame on you, because it certainly should. It should cause us to be afraid. You remember what Jesus said one time in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8? Jesus asked the question, will the Son of Man really find faith on the earth when He returns? Will there really be any faith? You know, it is possible, and it's a real possibility, that in many areas where the church at one time flourished, faith dies. One time when the church was very large and populous and active and working, the church has died. And that is something that is occurring in a lot of areas today. And I'll get into that a little bit more in just a moment. But let's think about the church at Sardis for just a moment. The church at Sardis was one of seven churches that was addressed in a letter that Jesus had John the Apostle to pen late in the first century. Now, the churches of Asia Minor, where the church at Sardis existed, was in what is today modern-day Turkey. Now, Jesus addressed all seven of these churches. And the thing that he has to say about the church at Sardis is found in verse 1 of chapter 3 that we read a moment ago. Now notice what he says, to the angel of the church at Sardis. Let me talk to you a little bit about this idea of an angel. You know, all of the letters in the book of Revelation were addressed to the angel of the church. And I believe this is a figurative reference to the spirit, to the atmosphere, to the underlying spirit of a congregation. You know, every congregation has a spirit. It may be a live, vibrant spirit. It may be an active spirit. It may be a dead spirit. And this, of course, was descriptive of the church at Sardis. To the angel, or to the spirit, to the composition of the church at Sardis, write these things, says he, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but he says that you are dead. Let me tell you something about Turkey today. You know, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, at one time had at least seven churches, and probably more than that. But at least one time had seven churches. You know, today there's not a church, a New Testament church in the nation of Turkey. In the country of Turkey. Today, Turkey is a Muslim country. And by the close of the first century, we find that Jesus is saying to this church, you know, you've died. Despite the radiant report, despite their years of defending the truth, despite their reputation, and despite all of the good things that you could say about them, Jesus says they are dead. They're a dead church. I want you to consider for a moment. If you were to just travel throughout the country, I know I have. I have occasion to be blessed to be able to travel throughout the country and meet brethren and hold gospel meetings and go into areas. And you know, there's some things that I've observed in some of these areas. I've observed in some of these areas a monument or many monuments that have been built to dead churches. I have. Let me share with you some of these. You may find a building that at one time housed a number of people where they gathered together on Sundays and they studied their Bible and they worshiped God. They got down on their knees and they prayed. Where men and women together collectively honored God. But you know what? There's nothing going on in those buildings today. There are no songs of Zion that are being sung. There are no prayers that are being offered. There are no sermons that are being preached. Really, what you have are monuments built to dead churches. What happened? What happened to these churches? What happened to these congregations? What happened to the church at Sardis? How do churches get into those kinds of conditions to where their buildings become a monument that is erected to what used to be rather than to what is? And this is what I want to talk about in the course of our study. I want to talk about the possibility of churches dying. And I want to talk to you really basically about the church at Sardis. How did it die? Why did it die? And what are some things that can be done to rejuvenate and to pump some life back in to this church? Let's begin, ladies and gentlemen, by notice what Jesus said at the very beginning. He said that they had worked. Now notice these things. Notice what Jesus says in verse 1. We read it a couple of times. He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now the word name there carries with the idea of a reputation. I know what your reputation is. I know that you have a reputation of being sound. You have a reputation of being alive. You have a reputation of being vibrant. But in fact, he says, you're dead. I know your works. I know what you have done. I know what you've accomplished in the past. So they had worked, ladies and gentlemen, in the past. But you know what they were doing now? Now they were just keeping house. That's all in the world they were doing. They used to be a working congregation, and now they're just keeping... Let me tell you what that's like. That's like going down here to the funeral home, and you see a corpse lying there in the funeral home, and you know the undertaker's able to put makeup on that corpse and able to comb the hair of that corpse, and he's able to go back in the closet and get these grave clothes and put them on that corpse, but that's all that you have. You have grave clothes on a body that's dead. And this is what Jesus is saying about this congregation. He says, you used to work. You used to be very active and very alive, but you're dead. All you've got going for you now is your past. All you've got going for you now is what you did in the past. It's like the church of the living dead. It's like a group of zombies just walking about. And I'm going to tell you, my friends, every local church, whether it's the church at Sardis, whether it's the church at Danville, or whether it's the church at Westfield, or I could just go on and name and name and name, every local congregation must be a working, must be a growing, and must be an increasing congregation. And if it is not a working, growing, and increasing congregation, it is going to die. And it will have as a monument of its past a building sitting empty somewhere. Let me share with you a couple of things. I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 that we are His workmanship, that is the workmanship of God. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know what that tells me? That tells me that as a Christian, as a member of a local congregation, I better be rolling up my sleeves and I better be girding up my loins and I better be getting busy working for the Lord. And if I'm not working for the Lord, I am contributing to the death of a congregation. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Add another verse to that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We are to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Now, notice what he said. He didn't say, I want you to do a little bit for the Lord. He didn't say, I want you to every once in a while decide that you're going to work. He said, we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. This involves every single member of every single congregation. And I'll say to the young people who are here tonight, that does not exclude you. If you are a member of a local congregation, you are to supply, Ephesians 4 and verse 16, what it is that you can supply. You're a part of that congregation, and we're either going to be increasing, we're going to either be growing, or we're going to be contributing to the death of that congregation. Now, I'm going to tell you this. If the only thing that I contribute to a local church is a warm body on Sunday morning when worship period is occurring, and that's all that I provide for that congregation, I don't work, I don't serve, I don't contribute. All I do is show up and set my warm body on a pew occasionally. Now, I'm going to tell you what that means, and I, and you know me well enough to know that I don't pull any punches. That means that I have spiritually died, and that I am contributing to the death of that local congregation. And the reason that I say that is worship. Worship, ladies and gentlemen, is not a work that we are to do. It's not included in "we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." That doesn't include worship. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that doesn't include worship. Let me tell you about worship. Worship is a response. Did you know that? Worship is a response, not a work that we are to perform. It is a response to what God has done for us. Let's go back to Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, you may recall that Jesus had just calmed a storm that the disciples thought was going to completely sink their boat. Jesus had calmed the storm, and now they realize that they had been saved. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33 that then they worshiped Him. Notice He didn't say, "You know what? It's time to go to church." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "You know, now it's time to worship God, and so let's put all these worldly thoughts from our mind." No, that was a natural response to what Jesus had performed for them. He had performed a miracle in their lives. He had saved them. And that's the way it is, ladies and gentlemen, with our worship. Our worship is a response. The work that we are to do is not worship. And furthermore, the work that we're to do is not to earn our salvation. You know what our work is to do? It is to enlarge the kingdom of God. It is to increase the size of the church. It is to increase the number of the disciples. You see? And if I'm not working, and I'm not increasing, and I'm not growing, then you know what's going to happen? In a generation of time, that church, like the church at Sardis, is going to be dead. Any church that exists on memories instead of a challenge is dead. Any church that focuses on tradition rather than goals is dead. It has a name that it's alive, but it's dead. And when religious ritual trumps genuine spirituality, then we're dead. I recall as a boy hearing John F. Kennedy's inauguration address when he was inaugurated President of the United States. I, like a lot of young people, was very excited about the new direction, a young man coming in to occupy the office of President of the United States. But I remember when John Kennedy made his inaugural address, he said something to the effect, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your country." And if every committed child of God were to take that disposition and apply it to the church, I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, we wouldn't have enough room to put the converted people in. Don't ask what the church can provide for you. What can the church do for you? But ask, what can I do for this congregation? What can I do for this local church of which I am a part? This is the attitude that we need to bring into our relationship with the local congregation. If I am a drain, if I am a taker and never a giver, then the church is likely not to survive into the next generation. I'm reminded of something that occurred in First Kings chapter 19. When you remember the story when Elijah went off and hid in a cave when Jezebel was threatening him. And he goes off and hides in this cave and just kind of pulls the world, pulls the cave around him and shuts the world out. And God speaks to him in that cave and he asks him this very pointed question. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And I think that's what God is asking each one of us. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Church at Sardis had worked in the past, but, and here's the caveat, but they had failed to get the job done. Let's look down chapter 3 again and verse 2. Jesus said at the second part of that verse, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." I want you to stop and consider that for just a moment. They failed to get the job. And Jesus said, you know, I've not found your works perfect. Perfect translates the Greek word plero. And what's interesting about that is the word plero, perfect in this context, means to bring to a completion, to finish. You didn't finish the job. You didn't complete the work, the task that is set before you. You didn't finish what you set out to do. They just quit. They just quit. They weren't persecuted. You don't read about any persecution here. They weren't persecuted. They didn't have people coming after them with swords and staves and things. That wasn't happening. They just quit. And you know what causes that? People just get indifferent. People just get indifferent to what it is that they're doing. Churches are like people in this regard, that people often do not finish what they set out to do. People are like that. You know, just think about all the diets that we start. We don't complete them. You didn't bring it to a completion. You started well, but you didn't get it done. Exercise. A lot of people get involved in exercise. You know, the first of the year rolls around, I'm gonna get back in shape. And so, you know, people set out to do that, but you know what? They just don't get the job done. Or I'm going to break a habit that's bad. I'm going to stop this habit that I've got of doing thus and thus. And you know what? It goes well for a while. And you just quit. And that's the way that is with some churches. Some churches, you know, they begin well. And, you know, it starts out real good. But it just don't get the job done. Now I want to... Let me back up and say something. If you start a diet and don't complete it, that's not sin. If you start an exercise program and you don't complete that, that's not sin. And if you start a remodeling project at home and you don't complete that, that's not a sin. But when it comes to the promises that we've made to God, and it comes to that which is spiritual and that which is the work of God, if we lay down on the job and we don't get the job done, that is sinful. It's wrong. When we have made promises to God, we better live up to those promises. Let me give you for instance on this. Way back in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the wise men said this: if you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You say, J.R., what in the world are you talking about? Okay, let me give you for instance. I walk before a congregation and I confess that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And based upon that confession of faith, I'm going to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. I have made a vow to God that, God, if you will save my soul, I will spend the rest of my life loving and serving you. Now, if I grow indifferent and I quit, I have sinned. I have not completed the work that I have told God that I was willing to do. And Christians and churches who vow to God, I tell you something, we better live up to the vows that we've made, because God doesn't view these lightly. He doesn't say, well, you know what? That's just a little character flaw that you have. No, it is sinful. You take, for example, what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. He said, I have fought the good fight. He said, I have finished the race. And he said, I have kept the faith. You know what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying, you know what? As my life draws near to the end, I've kept my vow to God. I've kept the vow that I made to God. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. And you know, this is what we need to be about doing. We've made vows to God. We've made promises to God. And we've got to live up to those promises. If we don't, we're dying or we're dead. And let me show you how that works with a local congregation. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when he gave the Great Commission, as Matthew recorded that Great Commission, he said that we were to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now that is, and you know what? We become Christians. That's what we promised God that we'd do. As a local, when a local congregation exists, that's the vow that we made to God. You know, the church at Danville, where I'm a part, we exist in that community for that reason. We have promised God, we have vowed to God in that community, that God, this is what we're going to do. We're going to make disciples of the people in this community. And we're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're about. And I'm going to tell you, my friends, if we're not doing that, then we're not living up to the promises that we made to God, and we're allowing the local church to die. So let us not grow weary in well-doing. If we're a teacher, let's teach with all diligence. If we're preachers, let's preach with resilience. If we're elders, let us serve as shepherds in the way that God intends for us to serve. If I'm a mother or a father or a grandparent, a child, son or a daughter, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap if we do not faint. But what's sad is so many churches. I just held a meeting in another state. I'll not mention the state. But I held a meeting in another state. That congregation that I held a meeting in had probably about 85 or 90 people. And most of the people that were there were older than I. And you know what I kept hearing about? I kept hearing about what this church was like in the 1970s and in the 1980s. Brother Bronger, I want you to know that there have been a time when we had more than 300 members of this congregation. And you know what? I know where they're coming from, and I know how discouraging that might be. But you know, we can't live in the past. And that's what the church of Sardis was doing, was living in the past. Jesus said, I know your past. I know what you would have done in the past. What are you doing now? What are your goals? What is your work ethic now? And you see, this is what keeps a church alive, not living in the past. It's going forward. And it's having a vision. And it's completing the work that we promised God that we would complete. What about the church at Danville? What about the church here at Westfield? What about the church at Traders Point, Brownsburg, wherever you want to name in this particular? What are they going to be in a generation from now? Well, what are they going to be when your children or your grandchildren have children and grandchildren? Will that church exist? Where is the church at Sardis today? Where's the church at Jerusalem today? You know, there was a time in the book of Acts when there were more than 5,000 members of that congregation. I talked to somebody that had spent some time in the Holy Land, and they said they found about four people in the city of Jerusalem that they could worship with. What's happened? We're either growing or we're going to die. What happened to the church of Sardis? Well, it worked in the past, and they failed to get the job done. So Jesus tells them, you know what? You folks are going to have to turn it around here. Chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, remember therefore how you have received. Now, let your mind drift back, not to live in the past, but to recall some things. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast to those things that you received and those things that you heard. And repent. That is, turn this thing around. Repent, return, and refocus on what this is all about. As the psalmist declared in Psalm 35 and verse 23, stir up yourselves. You know what I love to see? I love to see brethren today just get stirred up. I really would. I like to see elders and preachers and teachers and young people and elderly people. I just like to see people get stirred up. Get excited about saving souls. Get excited about serving God. You know, we can go off to a ball game and we can act like pure fools. Yelling and hollering and waving pom-poms and painting our faces. And we come to a church building or we come to the things of God and we act almost ashamed to tell people that we're Christians. Let's get stirred up. That's what Jesus is telling this church. Hey, you people need to get stirred up again. Stop going through the motions. Stop playing these religious games. Yet develop an interest in the church. Develop an interest in the lost. Develop an interest in the work. Develop an interest in the growth. Get involved. You ever notice how many people are not involved in a local church? It doesn't matter to them. Yeah, that doesn't matter to them what the church is doing. They always look at the church sort of in the third person there. It's like, well, you know, well, they're having a gospel meeting. They're having a Bible study. They're having a work party. They're having... Never we. This is a we. We're part of a group. We're part of a unit. And we need to get involved. We need to retool. We need to return and we need to repent and get busy again. I don't know how it is here, but I kind of get ashamed over where I am on a regular basis. You know, it comes time for the quarters to change and we're going to need some new teachers. And you know what? We're almost down on our knees begging people to teach. What's wrong with that picture? You know, we're having a cleanup party at the building and you may come over there on a Saturday morning, there'll be two people there. Two people. What's going on here? We can't get involved in that? We ought to have so many people at a work party that we're tripping over each other. We ought to have so many people sign up to teach Bible classes that we have to postpone and say, you're going to have to wait till the next quarter. We ought to have, you know, so many people at our work groups and that would have to meet in the auditorium instead of a closet. And you see, people are just not willing to get going again. I really believe, ladies and gentlemen, with all of my heart, that the church of Sardis died because of apathy. Because it just stopped caring. Not one time in all of sacred history do we ever read of a church that was put out of existence by persecution. But we read of churches that went into apostasy and we read of churches that died, I believe, because of apathy. They just didn't care. And I think if there's going to be anything that kills churches in the 21st century, it will be apathy. I don't think it'll be false doctrine. I don't think it will be innovations. I think it will be because we have a generation of people who just don't care. Someone made the observation once that if Jesus came the first time in our day and in our age, that he would not be crucified. He would be ignored. And I think there may be a lot of truth in that, especially when we consider how his people have failed to finish the job that he died for us to perform. Jesus still inspects His church today. And that includes this one. He still inspects us. He sees and He knows what we care about. He still sees and He knows what we're involved with. He still sees and He knows if we've gotten the job done. As a matter of fact, He looks down and He sees JR. And He knows whether I'm a house builder or a housekeeper. He knows. He walks among His churches. He knows if I'm a pretender. He knows if I'm pretending to reach the lost, or if I'm pretending that I don't know anybody that needs to have a Bible study. He knows. And He knows about you as well. Are you a Christian tonight? Wouldn't you like to be a child of God? Jesus loved you so much that He left heaven in order to come to this earth to become that perfect sacrifice so that you could avoid the punishment that you and I richly deserve because of our rebellion against God. But Jesus loved us enough to die as that sacrifice, and all He asked of us in return is to love Him. And He says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. It's got to begin with that love. Do you love the Lord tonight? Do you love Him enough to repent of all your sins, turn from them? Do you love Him enough to confess your faith in Him before this body of people? And do you love Him enough to submit to water baptism for the remission of your sins? If you do, right now is a good time to make that declaration known as together we stand and as we sing. Oh, Father.